Let me ask you to open your Bibles with me this morning in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, as Paul has gone through Hebrews chapter 9, he's explained to us about the atonement. He's talked to us about the Day of Atonement, the function of the priest and of the sacrifice. As he approaches Hebrews chapter 10, he comes into chapter 10 now, and he wants us to understand how Christ was the atonement. He was the one that was foretold in form of a picture, a shadow, as the atonement. And so he now tells us about the effects of the atonement that was done by animals, and then, of course, he'll get into what Christ has done for us. So he says in verses 1 and 2, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your blessing would be upon the study of your word. I pray that you will use it deeply in each and every one of our hearts and lives, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The atonement. As you approach the atonement, you have here a picture of the fact that what was going on in the Old Testament, it says, was a shadow. It was a shadow. Now, back when I was a kid, one of the popular songs that they sang was "Me and My Shadow." It was always something that I would go around whistling and so forth. And, you know, I also would get out my crystal set radio, and I would listen on the radio to "The Shadow." "The Shadow Knows." And I used to be enthralled with this idea, you know. I even asked my mother, you know, "Is it true that my shadow can go off and do things that I'm not doing and things like that?" And she said, "No, your shadow will always be with you." And so, well, why can't I see it at night? Well, your shadow is only with you during the daytime, and he never leaves you. And I used to think, wow, this is really spectacular. And I don't know about you, but when I was a little kid, you know, the teacher, she took a light into the classroom, and then they traced around our shadow so that you had a profile. And then she cut it out in black paper, and she'd say, "Here's your shadow." I tried talking to him, but he didn't answer. And I was so thrilled with this, and I know my mother must have been too, because I took it home to my mother, you know, and I gave it to her, and she looked at it, and she said, "Oh, that's your shadow." And I'm not sure whatever happened to it, if it even lasted a day before it got thrown in the trash, I don't know, but to me, this was something spectacular, and I tried to do things to fool my shadow, you know, try to jump to one side real quickly and see if my shadow didn't think I was going to go the opposite direction, but nope, sure enough, my shadow always stayed with me, but it's a shadow. It's a shadow. No one can even imagine, you know, how I used to think that the shadow was something spectacular, like it must have a life of its own. When I was a kid, I got a lamp after what the teacher had done, and I projected my shadow up on the wall. I wanted to know what I'd look like when I was really big. So I made me 8 feet tall, projected against the wall, and I said, "Wow, that's what I'm going to be like." Thankfully, it wasn't what I looked like when I got to be old. But the shadow can tell you some things, but not really many things. Shadow is merely a shadow. And when it tells us here that the offerings that were done in the temple and before that in the tabernacle were just a shadow, it's telling you that real life isn't in it. This isn't the real substance of something. It's a reflection, a shadow that's formed by seeing what was really true in heaven being cast upon the earth. So that when Moses gave these sacrifices, they were not ever expected to be the real thing. They were nothing but a shadow of what the thing was that was actually going to happen, which was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was just a representation, a shadow, as it were. He says that if it had been able to make you perfect, then they would have ceased offering. You know, the very fact that every single year they had to offer again the same sacrifices, and even during the year for sacrifices for those that committed some sort of sin, had to be taken care of not only at the moment, but then annually, all of these sins had to be taken care of. Now, if that sacrifice had been enough to really take care of sin, then it would have been forgiven and forgotten, and there would never have again been another sacrifice. But no, every single year, they had to repeat over and over and over again the same sacrifices that never really did give a person a clean conscience. Now, the very fact that we call them sacrifices means something. You realize that a sacrifice has to cost you something. The land of Egypt, the children of Israel there, living in the land of Goshen in Egypt as slaves, did not possess great flocks or anything. And God said, you know that lamb that you have? You're going to need to sacrifice it because it's the life of your firstborn. And so these men went out and they sacrificed something that was very dear to them. For a poor slave family to sacrifice a lamb was almost an unbearable cost. Do you realize that in the sacrifice of these animals, they were sacrificing their future? They were putting their future on the line. It was a real sacrifice. They had to give up all the hopes of having wool for years to come off of that lamb. They lost all of that. They lost the hide of the animal, which was also burned, so that they couldn't even take from the hide and make some clothing or gloves or shoes or anything else. That was also sacrificed. The future, to be able to see this lamb grow up and have children so that they could then have milk and more wool and so forth in the future, and then when the animal got too old, eat it. That was all sacrificed. It was all lost to the person who was doing the sacrifice. And this is an amazing part when it comes to sacrifice. Sacrifice not only had to cost them something, had to be something that was very dear to them, because the sacrifice spoke of the sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary. And that was very dear to the heart of God, so that they couldn't just sacrifice any old little animal and say, well, that was sufficient. No. It had to be something that was dear, and it had to represent their future. Now, folks, when Jesus Christ was sent down from heaven, it was dear to the heart of God. It was the very best of heaven that he was offering. Therefore, the Old Testament prohibited, for instance, I have a lamb, but he got run over by an ox cart last night, and so I'll sacrifice this one to God because he's already on his last leg, you know, he's dying, and I won't be able to use him in the future. No. Do you know what God said? That if you were going to make a sacrifice, it had to be the very best. It couldn't be a blind animal. It couldn't be a deaf animal. And in fact, if when you selected the animal to be sacrificed and then later said, you know, that one's really too good, so I think I'll sacrifice that one instead. God said, now you got to sacrifice both of them. Because it has to cost dearly. When God took a really rich man who had all kinds of herds and flocks and all kinds of animals, he didn't say, give me a lamb, because that would have been very little. He said, give me your son, thine only son, Isaac. And I want you to take him on a certain mountain. By the way, that's the mountain upon which the Lord Jesus also died later. And there you're going to sacrifice him. Wow. How important is your salvation to you? It was so important to God that even the shadow had to represent something that was very precious, very costly, and dear to the heart of the one that was sacrificing. I've had people that have said to me, you know, sacrifice, God sent his own son down to die in my place on Calvary, but surely he knew what a good person I was going to be and how much of an advantage it would be to God to have me as his child. I've heard people say that. And I say, you know something? I cannot imagine a Jewish man standing there sacrificing that lamb and saying, well, you know, lamb, this is really to your advantage. I mean, after all, you know what a good person I am and how much good I'm going to do in the future, so I'm sure that you think it's to your benefit to die for me. What? Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross for you because of how good he thought you might be for him to have in the future. Jesus Christ shed his precious blood for you, knowing that you were lost and on your way to hell. He did it out of love, not because of some benefit that he would have for dying for you on the cross. The sacrificial animal was never benefited by the sacrifice. That sacrifice reminds us every year of how sinful we really are. That's given to us in verse 3. He says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, so that I cannot look at the sacrifice and say, you know, I don't even remember. What am I sacrificing for? No. Every year, the sacrifice again brought up, I am lost. I am a sinner. I need this for forgiveness. Forgiveness, though, was impossible if we were looking to the blood of this animal to forgive our sins. It says in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. There is no way in the universe, much less in this world, that the blood of an animal could take away my sins. The wages of sin is death. The whole point of the sacrifice is that someone else was dying, accepting the payment of my sins for me. Not that this animal could take my place. This animal is not like me. It had to be another human being. But where would we ever find one that was perfect? Well, that's the problem that was posed in the heavenlies according to verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now pay close attention to what it says there in this verse. In the eternal counsels of God, there was a discussion between God the Father and God the Son. And it involved our salvation, because it was not possible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away my sin, no matter how many of them I might have sacrificed, no matter how many millions of animals that could have died and shed their blood for my sins. It wasn't possible, because they're not humans. They lack the very nature of the ability to be able to sacrifice themselves in my place. They weren't doing this out of their own free will. They don't even have that possibility. There was no consultation with the animal about accepting my sins and a willingness on his part to suffer the fire of hells for me forever and ever. That wasn't even possible. I needed someone to come and save me and pay the wages of sin, to pay my death and my hell forever and ever. And when God the Father looked around the universe, he could not find anyone that could do that. No angel could do it. He didn't have the nature of Abraham. He was not born in human flesh. No single animal, or even any multitude of animals, could have done it. And so when in the eternal counsels of God, God the Father said, offering, sacrifice and offering doesn't please me, then the Son of God said, okay, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now, folks, I will freely admit the whole doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and what we call the hypostatic union, that Christ became human flesh. It wasn't as though he just grabbed some body over there and decided to live in it, as some have imagined, and many heretical viewpoints have been framed around the idea of how the hypostatic union came about, that this was not really human, and others who say that it wasn't really deity, that it wasn't really God, wasn't divine. And amongst all these heresies that developed over the centuries, we're still finding people that develop heresies, because they try to explain it in such a way that they miss the point of the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was perfectly human, and he was perfectly God. Anything that would make him less than perfectly human is false. Anything that would make him less than perfectly God is also false. The hypostatic union preserved a perfect humanity and a perfect deity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that staggers my imagination when it says, a body thou hast prepared me, is how the Lord Jesus Christ could have agreed to have taken upon himself a body in the first place. I mean, just think about it. You know what it's like to have a body, and you've never been anything else other than body, soul, and spirit. Amen? We did not pre-exist our bodies. It wasn't like we were in heaven and God gave us a choice. Okay, you want to go today or you want to go tomorrow? And you can be we were little babies floating around, spirits without bodies, and God said, okay, go down and you got a delightful family, you know, the McCubbins family. You're going to be a McCubbins. No, God never gave me that choice. That was a decision made by my father and mother to have me as a child. And I was born in their image, as Adam's children were born in the image of Adam, according to the Bible. The only one who ever was created in the image of God, of course, was Adam and Eve. They were both created on the same day, and their bodies were formed, man from the dust of the earth and woman from a rib of Adam. The rest of us were all brought into this world, and we became at the moment of conception. We didn't exist before that as a disembodied soul, and we don't exist today outside of our bodies. Even at death, the Apostle Paul tells us that God has prepared a temporary tabernacle, a temporary body for us to use while we're in heaven until the resurrection, when we're given back the great body that we were born with, that one which we got through procreation from our parents. Now, folks, not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the virgin birth, what we're really talking about, understand me, we're not really talking about the virgin birth. Although, yes, he was born of a virgin, okay? Even at his birth, Mary was still a virgin. But that's not really what we're talking about when we defend the virgin birth. We're talking about the virgin conception. He was conceived in a virgin, but not of a virgin. So that when you have an argument like that given by John MacArthur, where he says that the blood of Jesus Christ was merely human blood, 50% from his mother and 50% from his father, I go, whoa, wait a minute. If you were actually going to say that it was mere human blood and still at least try to come close to what the Bible says, it was not 50% from his father. Who was his father? My Bible says that he was conceived. That holy thing which is conceived in you is of the what? Holy Spirit. He was not conceived even of God the Father. In the plan of God, when God prepared him a body, and it doesn't say, well, Mary and I are preparing you a body, okay? His body was entirely prepared of the Holy Spirit. Now, it matters not to me whether God used some of Mary's genetics, okay? That doesn't matter to me. After all, God made a woman out of a man's genetic material, right? And we never say that Eve's body was created by God and Adam. Amen? A woman opposite sex of the one who contributed the genetic material from Adam. But we say that God made her body. Amen? Amen? I don't say, even if God used some of the genetic material from Mary, that the child was conceived by Mary. The child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was an act of creation. A body thou hast prepared for me. The Son of God declares that God the Father has prepared a body. Now, the plan was God the Father's. Who actually executed the plan? Well, that was the Holy Spirit. And who was the one who was in the plan of God prepared as a body? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the entire Trinity at work here. The Son of God became man. The Holy Spirit is the one that actually conceived that body within the womb of Mary. And God the Father, he's the one that drew out the plan. He's the one that made the plan. So this conversation is basic in our understanding. We must understand what it was that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were actually doing when they took upon them, when Jesus Christ took upon himself a body and became a man. Now it says, in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, as Jesus Christ decided, a voluntary decision was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. That voluntary decision was, he knew the plight that we had. He knew how we were so lost. He knew that there was no way that we could be saved if he didn't do this. And then he decided, lo, I come. The Son of God took upon himself a human body. He became man. Now, folks, you understand what a serious decision that was. Quite frankly, those of us that are confined to human flesh all of our lives, we don't think it's so bad being a human being. But I'm thinking, if I'm God, you know, when I say if I'm the devil, some people say amen. But when I say if I were God, nobody says amen. But if I were God, and I don't even need to say that I'm not, all of you know that. But if I were God, would I really want to become a man? You know, I used to think that women wanted to become men because I'd see all these women trying to act like men. I used to think, well, women want to be men, but I never wanted to be a woman. Then all of a sudden, I started hearing women say to me, last thing in this universe I'd ever want to be is a man. We need you guys, but we don't want to be you. Okay, and okay, well, yeah. You know, I don't think God would want to be a man either. Why would he want to be a human being? Why would he want to live in a human flesh? But you realize it didn't end there? It's not like he took upon himself human flesh, like as if he could lay it down and say, okay, well, now I'll return to being just pure spirit again. The one who for all eternity had always been spirit decided to take upon himself human flesh? Would you have done this if you knew that you couldn't leave it someday? That someday you would come to a moment when you'd say, I can remember what it was like just being spirit, and it was so much better. But you can't quit being a man. Understand that when Jesus Christ now takes upon himself human flesh to go to Calvary and die for you, that human flesh was also resurrected. And it's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He continues as a man in heaven. See, he's still perfect God, but he's still perfect man as well. I don't know how I would have reacted, but the Son of God said, yes, I'll do it. In the volume of the book, in everywhere that you can find in the Bible, what you find is a willingness on the part of the Son of God to voluntarily submit himself to the will of God. He always does what God the Father determines best. He always does it, and he does it willingly. He is not a slave. No one forced him. I mean, if you can imagine in your wildest imagination, God the Father and God the Son up there wrestling and saying, no, I don't want to do it, and God the Father saying, yes, you will do it. Who would have ever won such a wrestling match? Could you imagine that God the Father could have forced his Son to take upon himself a human body, to become a man? There's no way he could have forced him. The Son of God had to voluntarily take that position upon himself. He says, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. There was a willingness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this. Though he knew that an eternal God would suffer being a mortal man. Though he knew that the one in whom is life would die. Though he knew that he would shed his blood upon Calvary, that he would pay for the sins of someone else, not his own. I don't know that I could have ever made such a decision. But of course, Philippians chapter 2 tells me that I should. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He tells you, let this mind be in you. So we are invited not only to do what I have done this morning, to consider exactly what Christ did, but also to do it ourselves, to take that same mentality of self-sacrifice and be willing to do what God the Father tells me to do and to do it with joy. The voluntary decision of the Lord Jesus Christ was made because sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure in them. You know, when we understand eternity, when I say that Christ now eternally took upon himself our sins, paid the price of death, separation of soul and spirit, and the separation of God from the sinner. When he did that for you, the eternal aspects, we have a hard time understanding this. And I know we are not eternal, and therefore the concept of eternity to us is a strange thing. But we think of that as being from this point forward. Okay? But eternity isn't from this point forward. Eternity is eternal. That means it's forward, backwards, up and down, and every other direction that you can imagine. Now, we have a kind of linear thinking when it comes to eternity. If you could imagine this line on the wall here that runs along all the way to the door, from the door to the door, okay? And we could imagine that as time. And we could say over here, that was the first day of creation. And over there, well, that's Revelation 22, 21. Okay? The end of time, eternity. But then we imagine that line going off eternally and never stopping, right? Well, that's where we're missing the whole point of eternity. You see, we're looking at time as if it's going to continue. I've heard people say to me, first 1,000 years, I'm in heaven. I want to just see all my family members and just rejoice that we're all there together. And I'm going to go visit all of them, and maybe I'll spend some time singing praise to the Lamb and so forth. But I want to, you know, the next 10,000 years, I'd like to sit at Moses' feet and listen to what he has to say about how it was with the burning bush. And 10,000 years after that, it's even in our hymns, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, right? No, there aren't any 10,000 years. We're still thinking linearly. We're still thinking of eternity as a continuation of time. Eternity is timelessness. There is no time. So all the marks of time are gone. For instance, right now, we're living in time. And we know when it's morning because the sun comes up. And we know that it's night because we look up in the sky and the moon is out. Okay? So we look at time, and time is marked for us, according to the Bible, with seasons. We say it's summer or winter or fall or spring. We see it as a marking of days, which is night and day, according to the Bible. We see all the things that mark out time for us. We say, well, this was one of the favorite times of my life, when I did such and such. For President Bush, it was when he threw himself out of a perfectly good airplane, okay? One of the perfect ways to celebrate your birthday. So to each his own. But these are marks of time. We say on his 75th birthday, he went skydiving. On his 80th birthday, he went skydiving. On his 85th, he's already said on his 90th birthday, he's going to go skydiving. More power to him. I hope he lives to do it on his 100th birthday as well. But do you know that when we look at the passage of time in heaven, in eternity that way, we've missed the whole point. Because one of the first things that Revelation tells us about our existence in eternity is there is no more what? Sun. There's no need of it. The Lamb is the light thereof. There's no more moon. There is no more days, no more years. It is eternity. A better way to understand the relationship of time and eternity, although it's not perfect either, is to buy an ant farm. Now, you can take a look at an ant farm, and you can see all those ants running around, but those ants are confined to a space. You feed them, and they continue living. They dig their tunnels. You can watch and just say, oh, isn't that marvelous? Look at all these tunnels that they're digging. And you could look into that ant farm, and you can see the whole thing all at once, right? You don't need to get in the ant farm to see it. You can see the whole thing from one end to the other, but you're not a part of it. God can see time from the beginning to the end, and he can see it at all moments. He can see Adam being created just as it was in the beginning. He can see Abraham offering Isaac upon Mount Moriah. He can see the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that mountain. He can see you and me, and he can see the second coming of Christ, and he can see all of it at the exact same time. And so will you when you're in eternity. Would you have left that to come live in the ant farm? Would you have taken upon yourself the body that God the Father prepared, a sinless, perfect body, a sinless, perfect existence? Yes, though it were, it was a human body. That's what Jesus Christ accepted, to come and die in your place on Calvary. And in verse 8, he says above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will? What will? The will of God the Father, that Jesus Christ took himself when he decided to become a man, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, his sacrifice had eternal implications. It was done once for all. It was never again to be repeated. When in the Catholic Church they offer the Mass on Sunday and say that it's the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, they are again saying that they're repeating a sacrifice that the Bible says was once for all. It was never again to be repeated. And it was once for all, not only for the future into eternity, but for the past as well. It covered everything from Adam's sin. It was for all. All the way through to the very last man who's ever going to believe in Jesus Christ. It was once for all. He paid for all of them, and he did so that he might give us eternal life. My friend, if you're not sure where you'd spend eternity, let me tell you something. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ took care of that for you. He's the one that paid for your sins. His sacrifice was a pure sacrifice. It was efficacious. It didn't lack anything. It wasn't like a sacrifice of bulls and goats that every year had to be repeated. He did it and it was over for eternity past and eternity future. That from this time and throughout eternity to the past and eternity to the future, your sins have been taken care of. Because the one who knew no sin became sin for you. That's salvation. And that's what God offers us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The other sacrifices, they were just a shadow. They couldn't really do the job. The true sacrifice came. In time, it was the perfect time. In eternity, it was viewed as that eternal act that God did out of love for you, that you might have eternal life today. Let's pray.